many years we go back, because I don't think either of us want to admit that we're over 39. I just have anniversaries on my birthday now. I don't count years. I have no qualms about how old I am. I will be 65 next year. And that's why I'm changing focuses, because Emmaus needs somebody younger, that's more dynamic, that understands the digital world. We're moving into the digital world. We have students in 197 countries of the world on the mobile app now, and that's exciting. Reaching into countries that physical courses can't go into, foreign workers can't go into, some of the countries that even business as mission people don't go into, places like Yemen areas of the, you know, like the Maldives and places like that that are just very difficult to get into. But the internet gets in, and the Word of God rides the waves, per se. And we praise God for that work. So we've enjoyed our 20 years with Emmaus, but it's time for a change. The Lord knew that. I knew it was coming, and it was just out of the blue that CMML contacted us and asked us, now that we're ancient, if we're able to do some missionary care. And basically what that will entail, we don't know totally yet. I guess it includes caring for missionaries, which will be quite a bit of travel. I do know one aspect of it is that I'm going to have to get rid of that word Emmaus in my new life. CMML is going back to their original mission statement, which says caring for assemblies so that they will care for their missionaries. And so the actual purpose of CMML isn't to be a mission board, never has been, because we're part of the Brethren movement, but to focus on helping assemblies know how to command, have a focus on commanding, but then care for their people. And so we'll be doing quite a bit of travel to actually be face-to-face with missionaries, but there will always be an aspect of inviting the assembly elder to come with us, if they want to, send one of their elders or deacons, and then we will be reporting back and developing, hopefully, a new wave of relationship between assemblies and their commanded workers. Hopefully, in all of this, continuing to keep the fellowship of the brethren work alive as well. Something's exciting as I go around this country. Sometimes the assembly scene isn't as dynamic as we wish it were, and there are closing assemblies. But the missionary count in the prayer handbook is the same as it has always been. There's 745 missionaries in the book. That includes MSC, Missionary Service Committee of Canada, but we would probably be about 65% of those. And so we praise God that the assemblies still do have a mission focus and would like to continue that. And that will be my passion until the day I'm in heaven, and then maybe in glory, because glory is not quite as nebulous as it sounds. We're going to be living on this same earth just when God recreates it. And so maybe I'll get to continue traveling to those places I haven't been yet. The other day I was on a Zoom call with someone. They said, oh, I love your flags, as I have my flags of countries I've been to on my wall behind me. And they said, wow, there must be 30 flags there, and you've been to that many countries? And I said, well, there's more than 30 on all four walls. And so we praise God that we get to see people in different parts of the world. And it's just amazing. You've heard it before, but you go into an assembly or an evangelical church, whether it be in Nepal or whether it be in Indonesia or be in Zambia, and there's, with the true believers, it's just that instant bond. It's just there, it's called the Holy Spirit, and we praise God for that, and so we want to keep the missions moving ahead. Okay, this is actually an off Sunday for the apologetic series. Steve is at Hillview, I'm here, so they said you guys don't have to do it, so you get a free choice. Next week at Hillview, I do have to continue with pain and suffering. I think Dave Westwood is here. Dave's going to give you pain while I give them pain. Today, I would like to look at a related subject to that. That'll just kind of be a precursor to what hopefully the Lord will help us understand a little bit more next week. When I was in Peru about 2 years ago, I was the speaker at their Workers and Elders Conference, and my topic there was the five C's of Christian caring, how to care for people. how to minister as, in that context, it was elders and deacons, but in the church context, we're all leaders. Mothers, grandmothers, fathers, elders, even in the workforce, many of you are in leadership roles. And so how do we, as people influencers, take the Word of God, take our Christian experience, and mentor up the next generation? The second one of those is the subject of compassion. Compassion. And that's what I'd like to look at this morning, is the topic of compassion. If you open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3, Paul, when he's in prison, giving some of his, he thought it was probably going to be some of his last counsel. He did have one period of freedom before he was imprisoned and executed. In Colossians, he writes to this church, which is one of the seven of Asia Minor, as you know, that he didn't plant. John, the apostle, probably had something to do with the planting of these assemblies. In verse 12, it says, "So as those," of chapter 3 of Colossians, "so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of," and here's a list, "compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, and whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you also, should you." I'm sure the leaders here at Grace said, "Wow, I wish our people would do that." It's true, isn't it? These aspects, these characteristics, these outlivings of our faith, if we could practice those in the body of Christ, boy, we would flourish even more than we are. But it's interesting that the first of them, the Holy Spirit, had Paul write compassion, thinking about what we need in our hearts so that we can live in community, so that we can care for one another. Number one is compassion. In this apologetic series that you're going through, and we come to the issue of pain and suffering, last night I spoke at the ESL group that Andy and Angie do, and they asked me to kind of give a summary of what this is. How is the reality of suffering something that God can be involved in? Where does evil come from? Why is there suffering? How do we relate these philosophical questions? Or out in the world, when we start to talk about God, many of the atheists and the other agnostics will throw these kind of things in our face, saying, if there's evil and you say there's a God who allows it, then God can't be a good God. He has to be an evil God. And there are issues that are not easy to answer. But basically, in my synopsis, a very short synopsis, we went back to the fact that there's two kinds of creatures in our existence, isn't there? Whether you believe that God created them or not, there's two kinds of creatures. Those that have no will, animals, trees, everything outside of humanity, and then there is this one specific creation that has will, the capacity to choose. And God gave us that capacity as part of His image, and He then put a test, because if there were no test, there would be no capacity to choose. There was nothing evil about the tree. There was nothing evil about the fruit on the tree. That was as perfectly good a tree as any one of the others. God just happened to point out the mango tree, I think it was, because who would fall into sin over an apple? and man had a choice, and man made the wrong choice. And so that is where evil comes from. It was man's choice. So the evil was the disobedience. It wasn't the physical act of eating. The evil wasn't participating in the tree. The evil was going against God and what God had mandated. And the result of that isn't the fault of God. It's the fault of those that did it. And so you come across in the fallen state in which we live that there are two kinds of evil, aren't there? There's natural evil. When the tree falls on your house, when you have a little car accident, and things like that. A tornado happens to hit you and nobody else as you're driving down Main Street, Oklahoma City. That's natural evil. Okay? You can't blame God for natural evil. But then there's moral evil. And that's the aspect of evil that unsaved people do blame God for. But it's we who chose the moral standard that we implicated upon ourselves. And so we've taken evil upon ourselves. Moral evil is when one human being inflicts pain and suffering on another human being. That's evil. And where does that come from? It comes from the heart of man, which followed the deception of Satan and what he offered in his cosmos of you will know good and evil. And that wasn't a lie. They would know it. And they did get to know it, and it became part of their nature. Ah, but then there's two kinds of answers, aren't there? Based on the fact, and that's where we come in, start coming into compassion here, and as we'll deal, Dave will be dealing with it next week, is that Jesus Christ came into this scene as the God-man to live as man in a fallen world, experiencing the realities of evil against him, both natural and moral, and yet without sin, but became sin. That is the essence of suffering at its nth degree that we're going to spend eternity trying to unpack. How could he do that? And I have not read a theologian that really explains it well to me yet. Except for the simplistic answers that because of his perfection in deity, he could assume our sin without it changing his nature and pay for it, experiencing the full pain of it and releasing us from the power of it. That is the gospel, and that is the wonder of it. But then as we step into faith, into our relationship with the Lord Jesus, and we allow our pain to have been placed on him, the consequences of our evil that is part of our nature, we get this new life, we get this new liberty in Christ, and then what are we going to do about it? And that's where the five C's of community caring, of church ministry comes from, and one of those is compassion. And there's two ways you can help people in the midst of their pain and suffering. One is a logical-based approach. You try to explain it. God didn't create evil. It's a consequence of mankind's evil. And you go through you can go through theology. You can go through philosophy. You can go through science. You can try and explain to the person why they have cancer, and that's because of the cells doing this, and all the realities that are truth. And to some people, that helps. As they were saying yesterday at the seminar, back in the 70s, you could apologize people into the faith by logically, cognitively explaining reason and truth, and back when there was truth. And people would then, oh, that's black and white, I understand that, I accept it, I become a Christian. And there's still some reality to that approach to trying to help people in suffering. But then there's the feeling-based, the heart level. And that's where people are touched. Most of the time, when they are in pain and suffering. It's when your pain is absorbed, supported, understood by somebody that you're helped. An example of that I might have repeated last year and I'll be probably repeating for the rest of my life is when on December 5th, the man that Christina was in love with, after being at church all night, they played some games, and then he left to go home. It was 3 hours. It was rather late when he left. He fell asleep at the wheel. The car went off the road, hit a tree, and started to smoke. The man that tried to get him out, he was crushed and trapped in the car. He was pleading for help. They couldn't do anything, and they had to back away and watch that car explode and burn. Sharon was able to fly down the next day. We didn't know about it till the morning. She didn't be there. I didn't even confirm that it was him because it wasn't much to confirm. until about noon. But before Sharon even got there that Monday afternoon, a girl that Christina had gone to school with in Colombia had come up and studied with her at Emmaus for 4 years. And they were the ones that did the Saudi women's outreach for another 4 years after college. They worked well together, dear friends. She was married and had moved back to North Carolina. When Paula heard what had happened, she left her baby with her husband and drove down to Columbia, South Carolina, where Christina is, and came in and sat down on a couch with Christina for 3 days. And just cried with her. Read from a beautiful book of prayers that she brought with her. Read her some scriptures. And would sing. That's entering into someone else's suffering. That's what touches the world's heart. The feeling-based, the touching the heart, the it's not my experience, but I'm here to be part of your experience. Job's three friends spent the first 7 days doing it right. Then, unfortunately, they started opening their mouths. So as caretaker, as influencers, as people, and we could go through this room, I could bore you with another 10 pains that I have in my life, some of them very profound pains, and you have as many. We all have them. And we can't classify them, because sometimes I do that. I judge, well, your pain, we have a number of young couples at Emmaus Worldwide right now, and the horror stories we get every morning of how the night went with the newborn baby or with the one-year-old baby, and I'm trying to remember, because I didn't have that problem, because Sharon got up, I stayed asleep after they were weaned, but I got up, that was our deal. I didn't realize that you get weaned at 2 years, and then there's another 16 years of them doing doing power vomiting. So that was a bad deal, I guess. But when you're in the midst of pain, no matter what your pain is, it's your pain, and it's real, right? So whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, whether it's other people see it as, this thing's going to be, you're going to solve that in 5 days, or the kid's going to grow up or whatever. But in the midst of it, it's still your pain, and you've got pain, you've got suffering. And if I've got it, and you've got it, and everybody outside has got it, we've got the solution to it in the name of Jesus Christ. What are we doing to help others? And that's where our compassion comes from, or why we want to talk about it this morning. I want to start by looking at two characters as we come to understand compassion. Very different, and different ways they approached it as well. But first we need to define the word compassion. What is compassion? It's comprised of two, it's a compound word, com and passion, okay? Those of you that speak Spanish will know that com is the same word as con in Spanish, which is with, and passion, what does the word passion mean? Woo! No, we can't talk about that from the pulpit. No, that's Hollywood's redefinition of passion. If you think back about the great musical written 300 or 400 years, The Passion of Christ, or even the movie The Passion of Christ, what does that mean? Suffering. The passion means suffering in its original English form. Compassion means with suffering. Suffering with. That's the original intent, the original meaning of the word compassion. Going alongside, being, understanding the suffering of the other one and absorbing yourself in it to be able to suffer with them. Okay, and so of course our first example that we have to look at, well, if you go to vines, there's a great big long Greek word there that says to be moved as to one's inward parts. How many of you still have a King James Bible in your hand? Oh, good, you got the good one. It says the bowels there. Don't I, as a kid, we always got the giggles when we came across that word. Moved in his bowels. Yes, a little different connotation these days. But that's what it means. You know, when you come across a situation where you hear something that just happened. I remember the morning that we heard that Stephen had died in the car accident the night before. It just, you're literally, your innards just kind of tense up, you know, and your heart starts to palpitate a bit, and it's that kind of emotional reality that affects the physical. And it's when that compassion becomes that real that then we have to draw on the spiritual to be able to minister to the emotional, physical needs of ourselves and of those that the Lord might have us working with. Person number one, Jesus Christ, of course. Matthew chapter 9, if you would go there, please. Matthew chapter 9. And we'll just look at these very well-known occasions when Jesus showed himself to be a man of compassion. Verse 35 of Matthew 9, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, all of them, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Okay, so he wasn't just the big preacher. He was the healer. And seeing the people, he suffered with them. He felt compassion for them. Why? Because they were distressed and dispirited. Boy, if that doesn't sound like your workforce tomorrow when you go to work. Half of them will have a hangover as well. Like sheep without a shepherd, wandering, aimless, trying to fill their lives with more knowledge and more money and more technical capacity. And then he said to his disciples in verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send workers into his harvest. We missionaries love to use those two verses, and we use it to rouse up the assembly to get more people out onto the field. But look at the context. The Lord wants people to go touch people who are distressed and dispirited and suffer with them. That's the key to Christian work. Go over to chapter 14 of the same gospel. And in verse 13, we see Jesus once again. Now when Jesus heard about John, the greatest prophet ever, his dear friend, the one who had turned people from himself to the Lord, behold, the Lamb of God. An amazing man was John the Baptist. And when his good friend, his cousin, is executed, Jesus withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. Why? Don't forget that Jesus was 100% human. He had no less emotion than you and I. Oh, you say he was God. He was murdered. 100% human. And when his cousin was murdered, he hurt. And he hurt to the point that he had to get away from people. He wanted to be by himself with his father. Unfortunately, he was fairly well known. The people heard of this and they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw exactly the last thing he wanted to see as a human. People. Lots of people. A large crowd. But what's his response? He was the one that was suffering. He was the one that was hurt. It was his relative that had been murdered. And he felt compassion for them. But he didn't only feel something. What does the last phrase say? In the midst of his tiredness and his emotional stress, he sees them as people who are suffering. And he goes and does something physical to show that he can do more than the physical. He goes and heals their sick. Wow. Just the next page over in chapter 15, in verse 29. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there, and large crowds came to him. Okay, he's just healed the Syrophoenician woman. He's walked back into Galilee. And they bring with them those who were lame and crippled and blind and mute and many others. And they laid them down at his feet and he healed them. Who did Jesus hang out with? How many of us like going downtown San Jose and finding these categories of people? And so the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. They did what? They recognized him as the God of Israel. At least they glorified the God of Israel that was working through him. They were on their way to understanding something. Why? Because they saw him in action. And Jesus called his disciples to him, verse 32, and he says, I feel compassion for these people because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I don't want them to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. The author of creation is worried about a meal. Well, weren't quite so concerned, were they? Oh, get rid of them then, Lord. He says, nope, you give them something to eat. Well, we can't do that. Well, yes, you can, because I'm here. And you see, there's the question you immediately came up. Oh, I can't handle the lame and the sick and the blind and the downtrodden and those that have emotional problems. And have you heard about what goes on in my office? The divorce stories and the transgender and all these new issues. And I don't know whether we should use the pronouns or not the pronouns. I can't handle it. Well, praise God, you get to that point, because the minute we get to that point, then we see Jesus stepping in. No, you can't handle it. You can try. You'll get burnout. But if you realize that, number one, we're talking about Jesus, and Jesus ministers to all of us, and we are the lame and the blind and the deaf and the needy, and we need, that's why we have a daily quiet time, isn't it? So we absorb from the Lord so that we have that with which to give to others, okay? We could go on and on, but I love just ending up with Matthew 11, 28 and 29, and Jesus' invitation to you and to me, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You say, I need the capacity to have compassion for others. Because you know what, Lord, you created me type A, a little hyperactive. I am a check off the list kind of person. I got things to do. You got given me big plans. I got to go do it for you, Lord. And sometimes people kind of get in the way and their problems, oh, Lord, I got plenty of my own. Now, I am preaching it myself, because that's just exactly how I am. And it's amazing how the Lord loves to give people that need lessons the lessons. I wonder if I'd learned a little more quickly, I'd get a few less of them. Yeah. Gentle and lowly. There's a good book. I just made a photocopy of it so you can take a look at it later. If you haven't had a look at this one, it's a good one by Dane Ortlund. Gentle and lowly, the heart of Christ for sinners and the sufferers. His very heart, his heart in action, the happiness of Christ, able to sympathize, he can deal gently. I will never cast out, he says. What our sins evoke to the uttermost, our advocate, the beauty of the heart of Christ, the emotional life of Christ. It's a good read. He just has a fresh way of looking at things and seeing into the heart and mind of Christ. If you're interested in doing suffering compassion work, I trust that book might be able to help you. The other character I'd like to look at for just a few minutes, and we don't have much time to deal with him, is our friend Barnabas. Barnabas, actually, the word compassion is never used in linked up with the person Barnabas. He is known as his name means the son of encouragement. And encouragement and compassion are cousins. Because as you show compassion to people, you aren't only weeping with them, but you're also, the other side of the coin is you want to lift them up. You want to encourage them. And when we look at Barnabas, and I'll just go through some of the scenes without actually reading all the verses. You come to Acts chapter 4, and we see Barnabas is there with the apostles. In fact, he's even called one. Okay, so he's called the son of encouragement. In fact, in the original Greek, his word has something to do with the Parakletos, his name. So he's kind of the consoler, just even as the Holy Spirit is called our consoler, our uplifter. Okay, and so Barnabas is brought into the team to do the work of God. He becomes a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 9, we come across him again when Saul desperately needed encouragement and a friend right after he had been saved. Nobody believed in this horrible person by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And who comes to his aid? Who is willing to take a chance and risk his reputation for Saul? That's our friend Barnabas. Now, what his background is, we don't know. Maybe he had also been saved out of a radical background, and he comes alongside Saul and is instrumental in raising him up. Then in chapter 11 of Acts, when the brethren of Antioch needed a faith-building reassurance, Barnabas was brought along, and he stayed there, and he helped the church in Antioch, but then he does something very interesting. He left for Tarsus, verse 25, to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Barnabas, this man of encouragement, knew that Saul would be a better leader than he was. And he was humble, and he went alongside Saul. He helped him get discipled and become the Paul of the New Testament. And when Antioch needed a new, strong teaching elder, he goes and gets Saul, Paul, knowing that he would be replaced. That takes humility. But remember in our original list in Colossians 3, humility was one of the characteristics on the list. Then in chapter 12, when the Judean brethren were in need, Barnabas was there to take the offering and help the Judeans be able to have money to buy food. He was there. He was next to them. He was in their suffering. He was doing dirty work. That's Barnabas. Then in chapter 13, when the Holy Spirit moves amongst the elders and they say, you got to send out a couple of missionaries, and they're saying, oh, that's a good idea, Lord. And they say, well, the Holy Spirit said, well, actually, it's going to be Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas listed first at this point, by the way. two of the elders. So elders get praying because it's the elders' job to pray about missions, and it's not the young couple's responsibility to come and plead with the elders, please send me out. And the Holy Spirit will tell the elders who to send, and it might be end up being a couple of the elders themselves, as it has happened in Scripture. So Barnabas is sent out on missionary work. He's willing to leave the comfort zone and go out into the unknown. And he goes out encouraging. In chapter 14, when Paul was stoned, who was there that picked up Paul's mutilated body? It was our friend Barnabas. Wasn't scared once again to associate with. He could have ended up getting stoned too. But he not only gets his hands bloodied in carrying Paul back into the city to care for him, but he takes the risk. In chapter 15, when they were having a great big argument over whether the Gentiles should be included into the true church of Jesus Christ, who gets sent to Jerusalem and argues for the case of the Gentiles? Our friend, our Jewish friend Barnabas, he goes, and they win the day, and praise God for it, because we're here today as Gentiles. What a great example, and you can go on and study other aspects of this man Barnabas, who put rubber on the road because he knew his Savior. He was willing to suffer for his Savior. He was willing to serve the people of God. Compassion. Now in the last few minutes, what about us? Okay, you can go to sleep now. I'll just preach it myself. Compassion with passion, suffering with, when reality seems at odds with my theology. That's the difficult part. When we can't understand the whys of God. And as a result, we tend to move away from anything that could possibly create suffering in our lives. We try to isolate ourselves. In the mission context, the minute some leader sneezes in my country, I'm on an airplane to get out of there just in case. Well, what happened to the essence of suffering with the people? But you might die. Yeah, and what's so bad about that? You get to go to heaven. Compassion, being there with. And you can just plug in your own scenario, what you are going through at the moment. Okay, Lord, I'm going to face it differently. I'm going to face it knowing you suffered for me. You've paid the price for this. You've got a solution. It might not even be in my lifetime. You think of parents that have prayed for a wayward kid 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and they get into their 80s or 90s, and they're about to die, and their one impassioned prayer before they die, Lord, I want to see my kid come back to you or get saved. And they die without seeing it. Is that unfair? Is God not good because he didn't answer my prayer? God wants to save all mankind. You see, we don't have answers to everything. Theology clashes with reality at times. And that's when you have to accept the sovereignty of God. There are the secret things of God. We just have to, as the hymn writer says, I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, he kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for his own. Tempted and tried, I need a great Savior, one who can help my burdens to bear. I must tell Jesus, he all my cares and sorrows will share. Compassion, another point, requires the training of suffering. Oh, we don't like this one, do we? Okay. Not only does my theology best at times clash with my reality, but if I'm willing to be used of the Lord in his service, whether it's teaching Sunday school, or whether it's going on the mission field, or whether it's being light and salt in my extended family and going to that Christmas party, but there's going to be homosexuals there. Yeah, right, so there's always been, there were homosexuals in Lot's family too, weren't there? Okay. Compassion requires the training of suffering. To walk with Christ means we have to be like Christ. And to be like Christ is not just, oh, I want to do the miracle part. Simon tried to buy that gift, didn't he? Didn't do him so much good. Okay. I want to be the part where you get to be up on a pulpit and people know your name and you are embarrassed because you can't remember everybody's name that you've met in the world. But if we want to be like Christ, we have to accept the PhD in suffering. It's part of it. And one of the books on that Dave will give you in the resource of this whole subject of pain and suffering is Tim Keller's Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. A long book. I just listened to it all over again. We, in fact, had done it as part of our process to help Christina, because after Stephen was killed, she was doing her master's in Columbia International University, and the head of the psychology department from Emmaus had moved down there, knew her, and so said, oh, Christina, do you have any electives left in your last semester? And she said, I do actually have one. So he got permission for her to come into the psych department, the counseling department, and take this class on dealing with suffering in the world. And this was one of the books, and so we bought her textbook as well. It's really, really well worth reading. Even if you aren't going through that level of suffering, to prepare yourself to help others who are. Okay? So out with the Amish romance, in with Tim Keller's book on walking with God through pain and suffering. Okay? Laughter is always the indication of guilt. I laugh a lot. Okay, we don't have time to go into that deeper. I'd love to give you some of the insights of Keller. But he does have an excellent section in chapter 14 on Job, and just really gives a summary of Job that is helpful, because there are so many commentaries that leave you more confused about Job than when you started. Next point, compassion is transformative. Compassion is transformative. Put on a heart of compassion, we read at the beginning in Colossians 3:22. Put on a heart of, it's something that does not come naturally. Now, there are some people that have the gift of shepherding or pastoring, and if the Holy Spirit is ministering through that person in such a way, those people have a little more tendency towards it. But the majority of us, it's not quite so natural, and so the Spirit of God wrote that we have to put it on. We have to work at it, okay? Everything we do for the Lord and what the Lord has done for us, we must do with passion. With a willingness to suffer, okay? And suffering can be as minimal as driving 15 minutes to sit down and listen to somebody for an hour, okay? Especially if it's somebody you wouldn't naturally want to be with, okay? But the Lord has put it on your heart to give that person some time. Just to listen, just to be with, just to give a couple of hugs, okay? Yeah, it's the, so suffering is, don't always think that suffering means you're going to lose your right leg, okay? Because you step out and want to be used of God. He'll never take you beyond what you can handle anyway, will he? Okay, well, actually he does. But anyway, that's another subject. But with God's kind of passion, with his compassion, if you're doing it with the heart of God, with the heart of Christ, that is truly transformative, okay? It starts with personality transformation. We all need this. You see, but that's the way I am. That's the greatest, well, not the, it's one of Satan's great lies of our age. You know, this is the way I am. Celebrate me. You know, I'm this wonderful character, or God made me with these flaws, and so I just have to accept myself. In fact, I should even love myself. Cover your mirror. It's not so beautiful in the morning. Personality transformation. My soul, my heart needs to become more entangled with the heart of Christ. We, in the old expression, need a heart transplant many times, don't we? Okay? And isn't it interesting that, you know, it talks about in Scripture needing that heart of Christ, having the heart of Christ. I'm not totally unsure that the heart of Christ is actually the Holy Spirit himself who comes and lives within us. He is the one who brings the Godhead to us. Because if you read the Gospel of John, it says that the Father lives in us, it says the Son lives in us, and it says the Spirit lives in us in three different passages, by the Spirit. So if we have the Spirit of God, the eternal, infinite, all-compassionate, perfect, omnipotent power of the very person of God living within this rather small frame, not very good-looking one either, but he lives inside me. I don't have the capacity, but he does. And so I just need to change my heart. Unplug me and plug in him. Okay? And how does that work? Well, think about the fruit of the Spirit, which is just is the manifestation. If I've got the Spirit, this is what I should look like. I should look like, how does it go? All together? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Okay, the presence of the Spirit of God is summed up in those nine characteristics. Okay, love, affection. How should my affection be manifest to others? Con pasión, with passion. Love that's willing to suffer. Okay, it's not just a hug. Hugs are a good start. Okay, but it doesn't cost much to hug because we all want one back. Okay. Joy or delight. How does the Spirit flow from me to minister to somebody hurting? With passion, delightful passion. Peace or stillness. Ah, that was that Paola 3 days with Christina. Ministered to her more than anything else. In fact, I came in on the Wednesday night and I walked in and I started talking to everybody else and it hurt my daughter to the point she still mentions it. Because I didn't sit down on the couch and do nothing but just shut up and hug her. Peace. Stillness. Patience. Long-suffering. Oh, man. Yeah. Yeah. There's some relatives that say, well, why doesn't she just get over it? It's been a year and a half. See, the Spirit of God is patient. It's long-suffering. Kindness. Ooh. Ouch. Or humility is another way of looking at that. With suffering. Goodness or generosity. Yeah. With passion. Faithfulness or consistency. Not, wow, okay, $100 an hour, we're going to fix this in 3 hours, sealed, done, all done. No, that's not how it works with people. How long did it take to raise your kids? Some of you are saying they're 35 and still at home. Well, that's your problem. Yeah. Oh, we need to go to the next one. Gentleness. Gentleness is grace. With passion, just living out grace with passion. And lastly, is self-control, that being temperate, being balanced, being just being continually there with looking for wisdom. Wow. You see, compassion is active, isn't it? You know, compassion at Grace Bible Chapel can be, or in your family, can be hospitality. Praying with somebody, even over Zoom now with traffic the way it is. Friendship, shepherding, visitation, counseling, conversations. It could be preaching. Serving has an umpteen numbers of ways to be done. Parenting, including your adult children. Marriage and marriage counseling and marriage emergencies and helping and reaching out to those that are hurting at deeper levels, those of divorce and abuse. Do anything about human trafficking from Grace? Greatest slavery problem that mankind has ever seen. In fact, there's more human trafficking, slavery going on in this very year than there probably was in all the forms of slavery in the last 2,000 years. Abandonment, physical, emotional. People just emotionally disconnected, confused. Addictions to the iPhone and on it goes. That's the practicality of compassion. Whew. But I can't do it. That's right. You can't. But he can. Will you let the heart of Christ just absorb yours and touch somebody today? Instead of fried preacher this afternoon, how about encouraging somebody for lunch? Lord Jesus, we love you that you are a man of compassion. That's a real man's man that can do that. May we imitate you, learn more of you. Help us to look at Jesus and tell other people what we see. In your name, amen. Thank you.